secrets. Welcome. I have been told by multiple people that I'm very ambitious. That's a nice way of saying it. I have three very simple and effective tactics. One, I will make sweeping general statements without any support. Two, I will not allow any questions. And three, I will refer any follow-up to Alan, who will be here in 2 weeks after I finish. And he can clean up. So, what we're doing today, the reason we're actually going to try to touch on four catechism questions, and I don't think it's insane, is we're finishing question 63. There are a lot of verses there, but we're finishing question 63. And then two of the questions are actually kind of summary questions, so they're possible. It's possible we may be able to do those fairly quickly, and then the third one's a little bit more in depth. I wanted to get a head start because next week we're going to be talking about question 67 about effectual calling, and that's a long question. So we're going to try to do that whole have next week to try to do that whole thing. Can't really run over because I'll be out of town the week after that. So okay. Now, what we're doing here is to finish up on question 63. We got all the way to the phrase, and of enjoying the communion of saints. We're talking about the special privileges of the visible church. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire question here, and then but jump in phrase 4, I think, down in the middle. What are the special privileges of the visible church? Oh, and I forgot my fourth tactic is to talk very fast, and you know that I do that very well. Okay. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So, we already talked about basically the first half of this, and we were to the phrase, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, looking at some of the benefits, again, or the privileges that are of the visible church. So, for this, those references are actually only what we're moving forward on. I didn't even write the references from the first several phrases. The Great Commission is a good verse to think about here. We're pretty familiar with it. Christ commanding his disciples to go out and teach all nations, disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So there's the communion of saints, but also the ordinary means of salvation there. The church is to go out and make disciples of all nations, and that happens within the visible church. And as I usually do, I use Voss and Calvin as kind of helper aides here. So I like to work through some of the questions that Voss asks. What is meant by saying that the visible church enjoys the communion of the saints? The communion of saints. This means that the members of the visible church receive encouragement and spiritual benefit from one another as they have fellowship with one another. It is extremely difficult to live a Christian life in isolation from other Christian people. But with friendship, encouragement, and support from other Christians, it becomes much less difficult. This is not an obvious thing because there are many Christians. This almost seems to be, I don't know if I would say this categorically, but it almost seems to be the standard is to go through a phase in the Christian life where you think that you can go Lone Ranger and that's really going to work. And I've seen lots of people do this. We've all, maybe many of us have struggled with this temptation for various reasons. And it's a bad idea. It doesn't work. And the communion of saints is a very strong aid that God has given to each of the saints to help them in their Christian life. We all have weakness. We all have needs. And we all can benefit other people as well. I'll get to that in a minute. What are the ordinary means of salvation, quote unquote, which the visible church enjoys? And according to Voss, it's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, church discipline, public worship, and pastoral care in the oversight of the members. So there are lots of very, very good things that go on in the visible church, or that should be going on in the visible church, starting with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the ordinary means of salvation. I didn't read. In fact, I don't even think I put up there. I was thinking of Paul's in Romans, just saying how will they hear unless, or how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless they're sent, and so on? This all works together for the distribution of the gospel. What is the chief responsibility of the visible church? Well, it's the offer of grace by Christ in the ministry of the gospel, which offer is made continually to all members of the visible church, including children who are not yet communicant members, and also made to all adherents and other persons who attend worship services or otherwise come under the influence of the visible church. So the chief responsibility, again, of the visible church under this privilege, really, the ordinary means of salvation is the preaching of the word. And this preaching, I've certainly enjoyed hearing week in and week out for about a decade now here in this church. It's very clear every week, the declaration of the gospel, and the children hear this continually as well. We can't forget that. We've talked about the means of grace, and we talked a little bit about covenant children last time and baptism and so on. But remember that the children are constantly hearing the gospel preached in the visible church, besides in the family, day in and day out. And that's a big deal. Hoping that they will become communicant members, of course, not just baptized members. A quote from Calvin was helpful here. Actually, several. It is by faith in the gospel that Christ becomes ours, and we are made partakers of the salvation and eternal blessedness brought by Him. Since, however, in our ignorance and sloth, to which I add fickleness of disposition, we need outward helps to beget and increase faith within us and advance it to its goal, God has also added these aids that He may provide for our weakness. And in order that the preaching of the gospel might flourish, He deposited this treasure in the church. So, pretty clearly there, Calvin is indicating that the church is gets to have this treasure, call it the bank, and the vault is full of all kinds of treasures. And when you come here every week, our pastor and others who teach, and all of us together have this vault opened up to us, and we get to go in and behold that gold. This article, he goes on to say, this article, that is the Communion of Saints, of the Creed, he's talking about a particular creed here, also applies to some context, or in some context, to the outward church, in that each of us should keep in brotherly agreement with all God's children, should yield to the church the authority it deserves, in short, should act as one of the flock. Then a little bit later, it is as if one said that the saints are gathered into the society of Christ on the principle that whatever benefits God confers upon them, they should in turn share with one another. So we'll kind of move on here into several thoughts about how we interact with each other, and we can all probably recall, or maybe many of us can recall, bad experiences we've had in the church. I'm sure none of those have happened here, because I know all of us here in this church are perfect, but you know, in all those other churches out there that are full of sinners, now we're gonna think about how we can strive to benefit one another here in the church. Calvin also discusses fellowship with wicked persons. So, of course, I thought, hey, this would describe me. We have to find the right balance. We're all wicked. So there's wheat and chaff, and I mentioned last week this notion of changing. Maybe we could change our church name to the Pile of Chaff Presbyterian Church, and nobody seemed to want to do that, but I still think it might not be a bad idea, so we can at least keep ourselves humble. Well, we also shouldn't drop all standards. He was talking in context here about how we know that we have there are many sinners in the church. We're all sinners. There are going to be problems, but at the same time, we don't drop all our standards. Thinking of 1 Corinthians here, this man that was put out of the church, there is this notion of church discipline and excommunication. So we're striving for holiness in the church, while at the same time recognizing that we're rough around the edges. So we have to find that right balance, that we're having fellowship with others who are sinful like us, but at the same time we're not dropping all calls for holiness here. In fact, our goal in rubbing shoulders with each other is that we might be spurred on to move past our own wickedness and sinfulness. He discusses how the imperfect holiness of the church does not justify schism, but affords occasion for the exercise within it of the forgiveness of sins. We don't exist in the visible church. This is all under the context of the privileges that we enjoy. We don't exist to head out as soon as one of us offends the other. If that was the case, I'm sure I'd be sitting here by myself today. Because I'm sure I've offended all of you at one point or another. We don't just leave the church. And this is important because I think a lot of people today in the visible church aren't really on board with this. They're kind of there to get whatever they can and be fed and have their needs met. And then as soon as there's some sort of a problem or if they get bored or something, see ya, and they just go find some other church and hop on to somewhere else. That's very common, and it's very inappropriate. So I'm going to move on to the next phrase, though, as well here. Offers of grace of Christ, down here toward the end, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. I'm going to read from Acts 2, 21. There's several references there, but I'm going to go to Acts 2, 21. And it shall come to pass, this is in a broader context here, actually a quote from Joel, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Jew, this is Gentile, this is slave, this is free, male, female, short, tall, fat, skinny, ugly, pretty, whatever. They're all called, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's no discrimination. And this is all taking place in the context of the visible church delivering the gospel. And the same sort of thing in Romans 10, just to reinforce this. Romans 10:10 is good. I'll even back up a bit here to verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For, here it is again, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this source passage in Joel is brought up several times in different, both in Acts and in Romans here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this going to members of the Jewish religion at the time who would be pretty focused on Israel by blood. And no, the gospel is going out to all. So Voss follows up here. How broad is the gospel invitation which is entrusted to the visible church? His answer is it's universal. It includes all persons that can be reached with the message. And I might add that the medium that's used these days makes this even more possible. Our church has ministered to people on every continent, except Antarctica, as far as I'm aware. And these are just the people who've actually emailed. I get the little emails that come in. There are not a lot of them, but sometimes people will make a comment on the church website. This is a much smaller group than those who've actually accessed just the teaching on the church website. And I think we've covered every continent except Antarctica so far with actual comments coming back. It goes out to everybody. And these days it goes out to everybody with an internet connection, too. Indiscriminately.
I'm deploying down to New Zealand in October, and he's got they call it the Icebox Mission. So there you go.
So we're expanding, and that's good. That's right. Anybody, I guess they have internet access in Antarctica, right? So there you go. Or he could maybe take some CDs. So this is great to see that the gospel message goes out really indiscriminately. It's a wide net can be cast. Now, I'll spend just a second on the follow-up question that he had. Are home and foreign missions properly the work of the visible church, or should they be carried on by voluntary associations outside the church? We might call these parachurch ministries. Certainly, home and foreign missions are properly the work of the visible church. In our day, a great deal of foreign missionary work, and even domestic missionary work, is carried on by non-church organizations. He mentions a couple here, such as the China Inland Mission with many, many missionaries there. We believe this to be a wrong tendency and that private voluntary associations should not take up the work which God has committed to the church. However, under exceptional circumstances, or, this is big, when the church neglects or refuses to carry on the divinely mandated missionary task, voluntary associations may rightly undertake the task temporarily. So my goal here isn't to debate which parachurch ministries are doing a good job and which ones are not, and which ones are justified and which ones are not. Suffice it to say that we believe the church proper, the visible church, is the proper context for missionary work. And that means there's a lot of work to be done by the visible church, and And I think it probably could be argued, at least in some cases, that when the visible church is dropping the ball, others have stepped in outside of that context and tried to carry on the work. The church should be about doing that, though, and distributing the gospel far and wide. Calvin talks about the church as our mother. And we also have to remember, he's talking about, he talks about the lack of, that we should avoid schism. You know, I mentioned that in the quote earlier. Well, this is in the context of Calvin, who's not exactly getting along with the mother church, the established church of the day very well. And he's not a rebel. He's not advocating, again, that every time we have some little disagreement. He goes on to, I don't think I quoted that here, but he talks about major points and minor points, and the ability to kind of recognize the difference. He says, "For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother, that is the church, conceives us in her womb, gives us birth, nourishes us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels," all in the context of the church. I have another comment about this notion of the church as our mother here in a minute, but let's get to the last phrase. And we'll keep this truck rolling. "Excluding none that will come unto him." Kind of already touched on this. The call is universal and doesn't exclude anyone who would come to him. Quickly, I'll read from John. There's a helpful passage where Jesus is preaching and teaching and says that all who come to him will be saved. John 6:37 there. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And this is also in the context of the notion of God being required to draw. We're not going to talk too much about effectual calling today, but there's God drawing, the requirement for God to draw those to Christ. "And all who come to Him, He will not cast out." Voss had a question here. What is the importance of the visible church? He says, beyond question, it is of very great importance. There are three divine institutions in this world: the church, the state, and the family. Each of these is supremely important in its own sphere. We should support the visible church faithfully because it is a divine institution, not merely a human organization. This is a pretty big challenge to those who have a low view of the church, and whether they've been burned by it or not, and I might add whether or not it was their own fault or not. We have people who are rough around the edges. Sometimes those who are officers in the church may overstep their bounds or may make mistakes, because after all, they're sinners too. But the church is a vessel of Christ that has been entrusted with a supremely important task, and we should have a high view of it and take it seriously. And we should be working together within the church to bless each other and being quick to forgive. So, just a couple of final comments here. I think it's important to think about being productive in the church as well. The church doesn't just exist. The visible church is delivering all these means that we're talking about here, and the ordinary means of salvation, offers of grace by Christ, and so on, fellowship. But it also doesn't exist just to meet your needs. You actually exist in the church to help meet others' needs and to move the work of the church forward with your finances and with your efforts. We're engaged heavily in doing this, and isn't this appropriate today when we have ascending service in the afternoon to kind of culminate what we've been working at for years, which is to establish a new congregation in Enid. So I think we're familiar, hopefully, with the concept of lending our backs to the labor here. You need to be productive in the church. We all need to be producers, not just consumers. There's a pretty big consumerish mentality, I think, that exists in the church at large. People just looking to be fed, and not really considering how they should be contributing to the feeding. The church, and a kind of analogy, I guess, again, going back to that, to the church as our mother, what would happen if you left the baby out in the cold? If you just left, and this is, of course, unfortunately happened in our world, you left a baby out in the cold, abandoned, naked, would that baby last very long? No. That baby wasn't fed, wasn't cared for, was just abandoned as an infant. That baby would not last very long. It's very sad to think about, especially for those who are parents. It's a very hard thing to think about. Well, the same thing is true of Christians. If our mother were to abandon us, or if we were to abandon our mother, imagine, analogy breaks down a little bit, the baby, the infant, walks off and says, "No, I don't need any. I don't need to be cared for." That's a silly idea. It's a bad idea. And many Christians have done this, have acted like, well, I can go Lone Ranger and it'll be fine. Calvin says, it is always disastrous to leave the church. I thought that was a fairly good comment from him. It's always disastrous to leave the church. So, I think that's probably in a broader context of leaving the church at large. We might transfer among branches. I realize there are individual congregations and different branches within the church as discussed last time, but leaving the church at large is a disastrous thing. Okay, so in 30 seconds, any comments or questions to follow up?
Yeah, Jean. And that would even be, we're talking about the visible church, so even somebody that was an unbeliever, it would still be disastrous to leave the church because there would be a point where he might hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit would be working in his life.
That's right. I mean, sometimes we like to major in the minors, it seems like, and we'll think about exceptional circumstances where somebody might be converted. And that does happen. But the Bible is clear, and the Catechism has been clear in such that the ordinary means of salvation is the preaching of the Word in the context of the church. So if you have 99% of the gospel going forward and God's means of salvation happening here, why would you think, well, I'll just go hang out in the 1% and think that's going to be okay? Generally speaking, yeah, even the unbeliever, his hope for salvation is found here. And so it would be a bad thing for him to go elsewhere and hope that maybe God, by exception, will rescue him there.
Dan, there's it seems to be a growing trend within other denominations to accept those who are blatant sinners as members into their congregation without requiring repentance from them. How do we include? I mean, obviously it's saying including Christians, and yet we're all still growing in the Lord. So at what point do we exclude someone from being a member of the church for a given public sin that they commit?
Yeah. Well, I'm not going to answer this in depth, unfortunately, but I would say generally, we talked a little bit about membership last time as well, this notion of church membership. I think standards of behavior and such a lot of that will come up, I suppose, come down to the judgment of those who've been entrusted with judging, which would be the officers of the church, I think, given the keys to judge. But generally, those who are professing Christ and yet living in gross sin, this is why the church has been given the keys or the distribution of the sacraments. This is why we have communion and the ability to exclude some from communion. This is why I'm sure there were lots of different sins going on in the Corinthian church, but this is why one particular sinner was told he was not welcome at the Lord's table. I hope he came. I think he probably would have been welcome for the service even. They weren't saying, don't come here at all and don't hear the gospel and such. But he was excluded from the Lord's table out of unrepentant sin, living in adultery and in an incestuous relationship, right? And then in 2 Corinthians, restored, repentant. So, yeah. Well, we'll move on to... Oh, yes, Lisa.
Kind of on the heels of that, I think that when the Catechism talks about the church offering grace, that it isn't just from the pulpit, and that it does need to be member to member. And
right.
The danger with the whole blatant sin thing is that I think from my perspective that blatant sin is whatever offends my sensibilities,
yeah.
You know, and then I have sins, but those aren't blatant because I'm comfortable with them.
Right.
And I sort of feel like the litmus test is having people go brother to brother or sister to sister and saying, I will struggle with you against this sin. And then noting the reaction of the person. Do they say, yes, I really want to overcome this sin, pray with me, hold me accountable, I will do what I think it takes. The attitude of not being at home with that sin is more important, I think, than a degree or some calculated degree of sinfulness or publicness.
Yeah.
Of this. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
And I kind of feel that we often defer to the leadership and we say the leadership will take care of this when it's our obligation to go to someone and say, can I help you? Can I, you know, I'm a sinner too. Can I walk with you?
Right.
And then when they don't want to walk or they don't want to even lift a finger, that's really when, you know, then the whole process should begin of maybe upping the ante and bringing in a leadership or bringing in another person and getting a little more serious.
Yeah, here's this idea of being producers in the church and having to put forth effort and get our hands dirty and so on, rather than just saying, uh-oh, you know, here's a situation where somebody's struggling and I'm just going to, you know, I'm not going to associate. We're going to shun people. We're going to put it off on somebody else, the leadership and so on. We should instead be willing to take off our jacket and roll up our sleeves and say, hey, well, at the same time, not, you know, some people might be overly, I suppose, wanting to get in everybody's business, but I can imagine some people who are ready to help everybody out of their sin, you know. But we should be willing, you know.
It's costly to the person that gets involved, so there are some limitations.
Right. Right, the attitude should be one of truly wanting to help each other. Well, we're going to move on to question 64, which is now to talk about the invisible church. We've been talking about the visible church, now we move into the invisible church. Question 64, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. That is the invisible church. The invisible church is not just the church that doesn't have a building and most people haven't heard of in town. That's not the invisible church. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect. A great passage here. I'll tell you. Maybe we'll just move on. One sentence here on the invisible church. Not really, but Revelation 7. I will tell you what the invisible church is. Straight from the Bible. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Quick aside, I don't know. Well, suffice it to say first, that's the invisible church right there. There is the invisible church. Next question. The invisible church here in the last day is all of those who are gathered together before the Lamb. And we're going to flesh out a little bit more here who these people are and conceptually. But it's helpful during this time to keep in to try to imagine what this would be like. I was struck by this. I've been in large crowds before. I'm not sure the largest crowd I've ever been in. It was probably only 70 or 75,000 people. I haven't been to huge gatherings of hundreds of thousands. It's kind of rare to have an opportunity to do that. But imagine being in a multitude, I'm not even sure how many people, millions, gathered together, no more sin, no more problems, it's not hot, they're not thirsty, they don't need to go to the bathroom, there are not all of the other things that could distract, they're all shouting in this massive sound of everyone shouting glory to the Lamb. That'll bring chills to you just to try to imagine what it would be like to be among these people. And to look forward to being among these people in the end. Let me also... That's the invisible church. But we'll look quickly at Ephesians 1. A couple of sections of Ephesians 1 as well. Ephesians 1, 10, and then skip down to 22. Well, I'm going to go ahead and jump into one of Paul's sentences here midstream. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, in him. And then at the end of the chapter, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And a lot of the passages we read, too, kind of have ramifications both for the visible and the invisible church. I don't think I have time to read John 10:16 as well as all the truly saved saints, those who are truly believers, are gathered under Christ the head. And this includes several different groups, and I'm going to knock all these out here kind of one by one. Voss, I thought, drew these out fairly well, but I will read John 17, verse 20. Should have bookmarked these. John 17, verse 20. This is Jesus praying for those who have not been saved yet, but will be. or those he's coming to gather. I do not pray, John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here he is praying not only for the saints that he's gathering there, but praying for us today and for those who will believe as a result of our work, gathering in those of the future. Voss says, why is the invisible church called this? Why is it called invisible? And he says, because it's because we cannot exactly see who or how many there are who are members of it. Only God knows the full number and their exact identity. When the invisible church is completed at the end of the age, will the number of its members be great or small? And he says simply, read Revelation 7:9-10, which we did. It will be a very, very large number. Not a small number, a large number of people. There weren't just a few folks there. Where are the members of the invisible church at this present time? He says, those who have passed away are in heaven with Christ, and the ones who are still living are yet in this world. So some of the invisible church right now, today, August 30th, is located in heaven. And part of the invisible church is located here. I say located here in this room, and here in Stillwater, and in Oklahoma, and in the United States, and on planet Earth. And in addition to those in heaven and now living in the world, what group of persons must be included in the invisible church? Well, there are also people on the earth right now who are not yet believers. Those are included in the invisible church. So it spans time. We have those in the past, those in the present, and those who will believe who are on the earth right now, as well as those who have not yet been conceived. That's kind of exciting to think about, those who have not yet been born, who have not yet been conceived. And I would add those who have been conceived, yet who have not been born. So we have those who are in the womb today, who are part of the invisible church. God knows who they are. All of these gathered together, and will be gathered together finally, and be present in Revelation, as we just read. He mentions, I'll just quickly talk about two things that, two names for the church. Sometimes, what name is given sometimes to that portion of the invisible church that is now with Christ in heaven? He says that's the church triumphant. Sure sounds that way in the end. The church triumphant, those who have already reached heaven, already passed away from this life. And what name is sometimes given to the portion of the invisible church, which is now on the earth? And he calls that the church militant. That's not just those who drive Suburbans and have lots of guns and believe in guns rights or something. No, the church militant is so because it's engaged with in a struggle with the world. So in a sense, yeah, there is conflict, but not in that way. It's conflict with sin, conflict with the world in an ecclesiastical sense. Our Old Testament saints who died in faith from Abel to the time of Christ, members of the invisible church. What about all those people in the Old Testament? Well, of course we believe that there's unification here. Yes, Christ has one spiritual body, and the redeemed of all ages, both Jews and Gentiles, are members of it. So that includes those from Abel to Christ in the Old Testament. They're members of the invisible church consistently. Is it possible for a person to be a member of the invisible church while not a member of a particular branch of the visible church? He says, yes, it is possible, but is certainly an irregular condition. Kind of going back to what we already talked about. It's possible to be a member of the invisible church, truly a believer, truly redeemed, called by Christ, but not a member of the visible church. But it's rare. Should be very rare. He says, for example, a convict serving a prison term becomes converted while in prison. He might not be able to unite to the visible church. Although I might also add that it sounds like there's a lot of work for the visible church to be doing in prison, so that he can unite to the visible church at least to some great degree. But there can be people in different circumstances who have very little opportunity. Here's a plug again for Dominion. And I think it's a neat thing that the gospel goes forward even in more easily now than it has throughout any time in history. And so those in remote regions, I've heard from these people, can receive the preaching and teaching of the word, at least through the internet, through tapes, CDs, other media that can be delivered to them. And of course, they can't participate in the visible church in, to the great degree that we've talked about interacting with others. So it's an incomplete participation, but it's an irregular and a rare thing for one to be a member of the invisible church and not a member of a particular branch of the visible church, but it can happen. is it possible for a person to be a member of the visible church without being a member of the invisible church? We talked about this a little bit more in the visible church. Certainly, there can be many in the visible church who are not of the invisible church. And as Calvin recognized, again, we are a pile of chaff. So there may be many, many who are in the visible church who are not members of the invisible church. And we have to keep that in mind. Many people have had their names on the church membership rolls whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book you want to be in, the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, how can we illustrate the relationship between the invisible church and the visible church? One illustration, which has been suggested, is the analogy of the soul and the body, but he prefers a more adequate illustration, which is a diagram of two circles. And I went ahead and drew this up here. So you have, and the sizes are, well, we won't delve in too much to whether or not it's entirely biblical that the sizes be thus, but I think, yeah, this whether this is actually to scale, but I think it's to scale. Large visible church intersecting. There are two, let there be two sets, A and B. And Alan will explain this in more detail later. Let there be two sets, A and B. So you have the visible and the invisible church, and there's an intersection of the two. This is where you want to be, right? In the invisible church, truly believing, and also a member of the visible church. And the reason I chose to draw on this size of intersection is that there are many, here's that pile of chaff right there, outside the invisible church, but members of the visible church. So here and professing, but not truly believing. And maybe a small portion who are in the invisible church, hopefully a small portion who are in the invisible church, but for due to circumstances or perhaps due to sin right now, they're not joined to the visible church. Hopefully a smaller slice. And the sweet spot is there in the union of those two sets, or the intersection of those two sets. Not the union. I'll flunk my final exam if I say too many things here on the math side here. Intersection of these two sets is where you want to be. So this is question 64 on what entails the invisible church. Now, we do have enough time, well, probably not, but maybe, to get through a short question, 65. Before I do that, I'll ask quickly, this is a very interesting topic, the invisible church. Are there any comments or questions about it so far, the nature of it? Seeing or hearing none, I'll move on to question 65 then. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? Question 65. What special benefits? Answer. The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. To start off with, I'll read a passage here in John, but keep in mind that question 65 is sort of a bit of an introductory question, a gateway question here, to 66 through 90, our next long section of the catechism. So, otherwise you might think I was crazy to try to tackle this question. Now, we're going to be brief here because really the next, 25 questions will kind of draw this out in more detail. So this is a little bit more of a summary or introductory question. John 17, I'm already there. We read a little bit of this earlier. I'm going to read 20 through 24. Keeping in mind, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. John 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Union and communion in Christ is the goal or the benefit of the invisible church. And we'll try to, again, keep our minds, we're talking about the invisible church, those who are truly saved, not necessarily the visible church. Why, Voss says in some of his follow-up questions, why are the benefits mentioned in this question called special benefits? He says, because they're not given to all members of the visible church, but only to such as are also true members of the invisible church. There's some level of fellowship and communion that we have in the visible church, but in this question we're talking about the true union and communion with Christ, really being connected to the vine. Not just in the vineyard, but truly connected to the vine. There's union and communion. That's why they're called special benefits for the invisible church. What two words include all the benefits which believers receive from Christ? The two words are union and communion, and we're going to draw those out more in 66 through 90. In what two spheres or states of existence do believers receive benefits from Christ? He says, in the sphere of grace, or the Christian life here on earth, and in the sphere of glory, or the life to come. So, we have benefits, truly, union and communion with Christ, through the invisible, in the invisible church now on the earth, and we also have it in the sphere of glory, like Revelation, which I read, yet to come. See, this is how we can actually potentially get through these questions. That's really all there is on question 65. Stay tuned for 66 through 90 to find out more about this, and so why don't we go ahead and just move right into that question 66. Try to set a record here. This is our fourth question that we're touching on in one class. Question 66, let's move into union. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The answer the Catechism gives is, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Okay, so we'll break it down phrase by phrase here. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, first of all. It is the work of God's grace. Ephesians 1, 22 and 2, 6 through 8. I think we'll have a chance to read both of those. I've already read it earlier. Again, Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Moving on into 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 2, just skipping down there, like Alan, I hate to jump in right in the middle of sentences, but verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The union which the elect have with Christ proceeds entirely or wholly from God's grace and is accomplished by His divine power, not ours. Voss says, what is meant by saying that the union of the elect with Christ is the work of God's grace? This means that union with Christ is a gift of God. The union with Christ is a gift of God which is accomplished by the almighty work of His Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can achieve or do for ourselves. God's gift to us is union with Christ through His grace, and it's not something that we can do. The next phrase in the question is, through this, the union which we have, the elect have with Christ, is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband. For this, 1 Corinthians 6:17 and John 10:28, I think we can do both. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined... Actually, let me back up to 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? He's talking about how this notion of being in union. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So, one spirit, and we'll draw this out here in a minute, is kind of what's at issue there. What, one spirit with Christ, joined to Him. John 10, draw this out some more. John 10:28. And I give them eternal life. Actually, here again, I want to back up to 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the elect are truly joined to Christ spiritually and inseparably. There is no separation. There is no one, says Jesus, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I like to remember that that includes them. The sheep cannot snatch themselves out of Jesus' hand, nor can Satan snatch them out of his hand, nor can the world, nor can circumstances, nor can time. They cannot be snatched out of Jesus' hand. He has them. He never fumbles. Now, I had to throw a sports analogy in there. He never coughs up the puck, I might say. Voss, what is meant by saying that we are spiritually and mystically joined to Christ? This expression guards against the idea that we are literally joined to Christ as if he were an earthly person. The church is the body of Christ, and Christians are the members of Christ, but only in a spiritual sense, not in a physical or material sense of the word. And I suppose we could also kind of launch off into a tangent, this notion of things like transubstantiation and so on in communion. We're talking about a spiritual union here, and so the Catechism says spiritually and mystically. Why does the Catechism add the words yet really and inseparably? He says, because spiritual relationships, while mysterious and invisible, are yet true and real. We naturally tend to regard that which we cannot see or understand as imaginary or unreal. Our spiritual union with Christ is both invisible and mysterious, but that does not mean that it is unreal. Spiritual things in their own sphere are just as real as material things. Moreover, our union with Christ is also also unbreakable and permanent. Read that a minute ago. The person who is once truly joined to Christ will always be joined to Christ. Therefore, the Catechism adds the word inseparably. And it's true in our day. You know, we naturally say, well, you know, if I can see it and touch it, like this book or this marker, this paper, the Bible here, this written copy of the Bible, these are real because I can see them, I can touch them, I might be able to smell them, like I can smell the crockpot, the contents of all those crockpots. Well, those are real, but you know, spiritual things, you know, we can't see. Even my son has been talking a lot about this. He can't see God, and that's even in the children's catechism. He can't see God, and so he sort of struggles. You know, he can't see God, but God's real, but he can't see God. And for now, it's kind of hard for him to understand this thing. I can't see him. Well, adults do this too. If we can't see it and touch it, we tend to discount it. But the Catechism adds the words really and inseparably, spiritually and mystically, to remind us that the spiritual life is real. And of course I would say that in church, right? But it's true that we as Christians believe that really the spiritual life is more real. It's permanent. Revelation there reminds us that what's real is not this temporary thing, this body. I'm not saying that our bodies aren't real or fake. I'm not going to get too crazy on the philosophy here or lead too much into a tangent, but what's real is what's spiritual, and that's how we're joined to Christ as our head and husband, is in a real and inseparable way, spiritually and mystically. He says, what is meant by calling Christ the head and husband of the elect? Two figures of speech are involved, both of which are prominent in the New Testament. First is the figure of the human body. We've heard that a lot in the New Testament, right? The notion of Christ as the head, and the church being his body, made up of many members. This is one of my favorite metaphors in the Bible. It just comes up so often in the church here, or in ministries, or even on teams, or in businesses. This notion of talents, and elbows, and feet, and eyes, and ears. So that's one analogy. Christ is the head. We're all a part of the body. And then the second figure is that of marriage. Christ is the husband or the bridegroom because he provides for, loves, and defends his church. And the church or the whole body of his elect is represented as the bride of Christ because the church enjoys his protection, provision, and care and seeks to honor and serve him. So those two pictures, metaphors, are real prominent in the New Testament. And the Catechism here says that he's the head and the husband, drawing off of those two. Now, the last phrase of this question is, which is done, all of this is done in their effectual calling. And this is why I'm trying to get a head start this week. Next week, we're going to talk much more in detail about effectual calling. And so, that's why it's reserved to be the only question next week. We'll see how that goes. Their effectual calling. we're going to wrap up, but we can probably do 1 Peter. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 5. This will be a crash course on effectual calling. I'm not going to address it deeply here, since again it gets a whole class next week. But 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Drawing here, focusing on the notion of calling. Christ called us to Himself. And we are united through that to Christ spiritually and inseparably, really. And Voss just says here, how are the elect joined to Christ? By their effectual calling, which is explained in the next lesson. So we're considering here some of the mechanisms by which Christ draws us to Himself, calls us, and unites us to Himself, really, not in some imaginary way. Thus ends question 66. This has got to be a record. I think this is a record. Nobody heard anything I said because I talked too fast, and you can go back and listen to the recording and play it in half speed and maybe pick it up. We need to break for worship. I don't want to encroach on that. Take a real quick question or comment, though, before we do. Let's go. Yeah?
The First Corinthians passage that you mentioned about he is joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with Him, argues from that point a couple verses later to say, so glorify God in your body. So turn that spiritual reality into something tangibly real.
Right. It has ramifications. Yeah. Your spiritual union and your spiritual state will certainly work itself out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, it will definitely matter. This is one reason why perhaps we talk about those who might profess faith in the visible church, but it just, you know, you could objectively maybe say that it's usually subjective, but you can look at the life and say that there's just no effect. And the Puritans were always, I think, pretty harsh on this sort of, I don't know if harsh is the word, but very direct in saying, you know, you should doubt your salvation. And this might be a means that God is using, because you say, do I really believe? It should have ramifications. I don't want to end the class by saying you should doubt your salvation. Suffice it to say, by Christ's grace and in the visible church, we have assurance of faith, and we help each other in that. So
that's one of the values, just that the union to Christ that's talked about here is the position before God. That, I mean, if you're united to Christ, you're united to Him in His righteousness, which becomes yours.
Yeah.
And so now, you know, kind of to what end am I united with Christ? Well, there's that relationship, but there's also now God the Father looks at me the same way He looks at Christ. And when you see that,
yeah,
encouragement there too as you struggle.
Right, encouragement and real power. This is no small thing. Well.